Welcome to the podcast of the preaching ministry of Life Point Church. We pray this ministry is a blessing for your life. For more information about Life Point, please visit lifepointozark.com.
Good morning. Good morning. My name is Andy. I'm the lead pastor here. And today we are going to conclude our sermon series through Ecclesiastes. So we've gone verse by verse now through a whole book of the Bible together. If you'll find Ecclesiastes chapter 12, that's the last chapter in the book. We're going to pick it up in verse 19 and go on through the end of the book. Next week, we will start Matthew's gospel. In time for the Christmas season, Matthew's gospel starts with a good Christmas story. And so we'll be looking at that. And I'm excited. I've loved going through Ecclesiastes. It's been a very interesting study for me personally as I've gone through this book. And you never learn more than when you're preparing to teach something. That's when I learned the most. And so I've really enjoyed it. I hope the Lord has encouraged you through his word. I heard a pastor recently on a podcast I was listening to. He said, God did not promise to bless my illustrations or my analogies, but God has promised to bless his word. He's promised that his word will never return void, but it will always reap a harvest. And so we trust in God's word. It is the source of our truth and our life. And the God who's revealed in this book is our God and our Savior. So we're going to conclude Ecclesiastes today. But while you're finding chapter 12, let me just set the theme up this way. A few years ago, I finished our basement. We were living in Stoughton, Wisconsin, and we had four boys, and we had a girl on the way. And so we needed more space. And I decided to take on the project of finishing our basement. I'm not super handy, but YouTube can teach you anything, right? And so one of the things I learned as I was finishing the basement is when you have the right tool for the right job, it makes all the difference in the world. For instance, if you're putting anchors into a concrete floor so you can anchor a wall that you're framing, you need a hammer drill. If you just use a regular drill, it will break. Don't ask me how I know that. Just take my word for it. The right tool for the right job works. If you try to use a tool in a way it wasn't necessarily designed to be used, you're going to have some frustrations in your life. And the reason why I tell that story is let's apply that same thing, principle to a human being. What is the purpose of a human being? Right? What's the purpose of a drill? What's the purpose of a hammer drill? What's the purpose of a human being? Why were we created to live? Or we might ask it this way. This is the way we've been asking it through the book of Ecclesiastes. What is the good life? Because living the good life means understanding and fulfilling our purpose as a human being. How were human beings designed to live? And if we try to live outside of the way we were designed to live, it's like putting anchors into a concrete floor with a regular drill instead of a hammer drill. It breaks us. And Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, has been wrestling with this question of what is the good life? What is the purpose of a human being? And one of the key phrases, in fact, I would argue the key phrase to understanding this whole book is the phrase under the sun. It shows up more than 25 times throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. And every time you see that as you're reading through this book, you should underline it or highlight it or circle it or whatever, because that's the key to understanding what Solomon's talking about. He's not talking about life after we die. He's not saying that you have to wait to live the good life until you die and go to heaven someday. He's talking about living a good life now, in the world that we see under the sun, or the world that we see around us. And he's wrestled with several difficult realities throughout this book, these themes that keep coming back up over and over and over again. We've seen them as we walk through the last 11 weeks in this book. One of the main themes is the uncertainty of life. We don't know what's going to happen. We can do everything right with our investments or with our work or whatever, but life will throw us a curve. We can't predict the future. We don't know what's going to happen in life. Life is a very uncertain thing. Life under the sun has a lot of unknowns. He's also talked a lot about the reality of suffering. Suffering is real. It's part of the world in which we live. We will get sick. We will get older. We will experience loss. Loved ones will die. Right? Relationships will be fractured. These things are going to happen in life, and we just can't avoid them. The world under the sun has a lot of unknowns. It has a lot of suffering in it. And one of the other big themes that Solomon's talked about is the inevitability of death. Every one of us will die. There's nothing we can do to avoid it. Life under the sun is short. It's going to come to an end. And so a lot of times what people do is they say, I've only got one life to live, so I want to live it now. I want to get everything that I can for myself. I want to pursue all of my own happiness. I want to chase after all the things that will make me fulfilled so that I can have the good life by getting everything that I want to have or doing everything that I want to do or being anything that I want to be or whatever it might be. And Solomon says, that is vanity. Even though life is uncertain, even though life has a lot of suffering, even though life will come to an end, living for yourself is futile. It's meaningless. Because you could do all the things to pursue your own happiness, and then life cuts you off at the knees. Someday you die, and when you die, everything that you worked hard to accomplish is forgotten. It crumbles away into dust. So life under the sun, when we live for ourselves, is meaningless. So then, what is the good life under the sun? That's what Solomon's been wrestling with throughout this entire book. And Solomon says, I've done it all, I've tried it all, I've seen it all, I've experienced it all, and I can tell you where the good life is found. Here's what he says at the last part of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 9. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. Pause it right there just for a minute. Solomon weighed and studied and compiled and wrote a lot of proverbs. We actually have a lot of those saved for us in the book of Proverbs in your Old Testament. So if you're looking for something to read next after reading Ecclesiastes, I would encourage you to go into Proverbs and keep reading Solomon's wisdom. So that's the book of Proverbs. Verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon says, I've tried everything. I've pursued every avenue that the world says, this will make you happy. Well, I've tried it. Well, that'll make you happy. Well, I've done it. Well, this will make you happy. Well, I've experienced it. And Solomon says, here at the end of it all, here is where the good life is found. The entire book of Ecclesiastes summarized into one sentence. Comes from verse 13. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's the point. Humans were designed to fear God and keep his commandments. That is the purpose of a human being. If we try to live outside of that purpose, we're going to be banging our heads against a wall. It's not going to be pleasant for us. Now, what does it mean to fear God? Solomon gives us a little glimpse into that in the very next verse. We should fear God, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. To fear God means to take him seriously. God will bring judgment on everything. There's no secret sin. We're not getting away with anything. And sometimes we think, because I haven't experienced the consequences of my sin, I'm getting away with it. But that's wrong. Maybe we haven't experienced the consequences of our sin because God, in his mercy, is giving us time to repent. But it will come to fruition. God will bring the judgment, and we need to fear that. Now, to fear God doesn't necessarily mean to be afraid of God. It just means to take him seriously. And I think about this with my own kids. I want my kids to fear my judgment, right? My oldest son has his permit. He's going to have his license in a few months. I want him to fear what happens if he speeds and gets a ticket, right? I want him to fear. If he comes home and he's got to tell me, Dad, I got a ticket today, he should be afraid of the consequences. But I don't want my kids to be afraid of Dad. Like when I get home from work, I don't want my kids to run and hide because Dad's home and I'm afraid of Dad. That's not what the Bible means when it calls us to fear God. It simply means to fear the consequences of our sin, understanding that God will bring into judgment all of our deeds, even the secret things. Deeds that are evil, as well as deeds that are good, we will be rewarded. God sees what you do, even in the secret place that is good, and he will reward you for that. So the chief end, the end of all things, the whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments. This is what Solomon has been building up to throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. And this theme is resonates throughout all of the Bible. Think about Moses. Moses was the great leader of Israel that brought the nation of Israel out of slavery in Egypt and through the wilderness up to the borders of the promised land. The story of the 10 plagues and all of that, the burning bush, some really great stories. You can read Moses' story in the book of Exodus. And Moses does this, and then at the end of his life in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 through 13, Moses said it this way, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." This is what God wants and requires of us. This is what we were made to do, to fear God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all our heart, with all our soul. And Moses says, the commandments of God are for our good. See, God's not a rule monger sitting up in heaven trying to think up ways to keep us from having too much fun. Well, I'll say they can't do this, and I'll put this rule in place, and I'll say they can't do that because I don't want them to have too much fun. That's not God. God's commandments and rules are for our good. They're for our flourishing. When God says no, it's for our protection. It's like when I tell my kids, you can't leave the yard and run out into the street after your ball. I'm not a bad dad, like, oh, how dare you inhibit your children? How dare you put those boundaries on them? How dare you limit their freedom? They should be able to run and go wherever they want. You're a rule monger and a mean dad because you won't let them leave the yard. No, I don't want them to get hit by a car. Right? That's God. He's a good father. When he says, don't do this, it's for our good. Even if I think that would make me happy, it really won't. God knows what is good and what is bad for me. When God says no, it's for our good. And when God says yes, or when he commands us to do something, it's for our blessing. When God says to meditate on his word day and night, it's not just a toilsome task. Oh, I got to read my Bible. No, it's for our blessing. It's for our good. It's for our wisdom and formation and character development, right? God's commands are for our good. And Moses says the whole point of life is to fear God and to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve him with all your heart. Joshua was a leader that followed after Moses. He took the nation of Israel from the wilderness into the promised land. You probably heard the story about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, how the walls came tumbling down. If you haven't heard that story, you can read about it in the book of Joshua. You can also look up Elvis Presley's version of Joshua Fit the Battle Around Jericho. By the way, it's the best version of it. I'm a big Elvis fan. But Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 15 says, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. Choose this day whom you will serve. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." See, Joshua says, don't just make a pretense of religion. Don't just say, I'm going to go to church because that's what good people do. I'll serve God because that's what good people do. No, do it with all of your heart. Don't sing songs if you don't mean what those songs say, right? Don't serve God in a way that is insincere or inauthentic, but serve him with your heart, serve him with faithfulness. Turn away from the false gods that our hearts chase after all the time. We look to other things for happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment in life. No, turn away from those things. Look to God. Joshua says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." If you have kids or grandkids, the greatest gift that you can give them is to show them what it looks like to follow Christ, to teach them the truths of Scripture. King David was Solomon's dad. Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes. No doubt he was thinking a lot about what his dad said and some of the experiences that his dad had throughout life. King David was probably the greatest king in Israel's history. And he says it this way in Psalm 16, verse 2, I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. David had a lot of good things. He had military success. He had a kingdom. He had fame and acclaim and status and power and wealth. Solomon had all of those things. And David says, in spite of all of those things, I could say this, there is nothing good apart from God. If I didn't have God, then all of these other successful things that I've had in life would not be good. Is it good to raise a family? Yes. Is it good to be financially successful? Yes. Is it good to succeed in your career? Yes. Is it good to have all those things? Yes. But without God, all of those things are meaningless. David says, I have no good apart from God. The Apostle Paul said it this way in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. This is what human beings were designed for, to glorify God, not just by gathering on a Sunday morning to sing songs, but even in the everyday mundane things like eating and drinking. As you sit at the supper table, as you eat that burger in your car on your way to the family gathering at Thanksgiving or whatever it might be, when you're traveling, when you're on the road, do it everything for the glory of God. Whether you're eating, whether you're drinking, whether you're washing the dishes or loading the dishwasher, do it all for the glory of God. Even when you're scrubbing the toilets, scrub them for the glory of God as an act of worship. Nobody likes doing this, but God, I'm going to do this because I am giving it to you as a gift of worship. That is what human beings were designed for. That's what we were created for, to glorify God in everything, not just in the big things, but even in the small things. Augustine, one of the early church leaders who lived in the fourth century, said, you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. You can look after everything that life tells you will bring you happiness, but your heart will be restless until it finds its rest in Christ. When you find that relationship with God, then your heart says, finally, this is what I was designed for. This is who I was meant to be, a child of God. Our hearts are restless without him. Hundreds of years later, theologians who wrote the Westminster Shorter Catechism said it this way, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. To glorify God in all things and to enjoy God's love and God's grace and God's mercy and God's presence with us forever and ever and ever. One of my favorite authors, Dallas Willard, said it this way, the most important thing in your life is not what you do, it's who you become. And who you become is shaped by your daily interaction with God. Right, what you achieve or what you accomplish, that's not the most important thing in life. Who you become is. And who you become is shaped by your relationship with God. If you have a strong relationship with God, that will shape you one way. If you lack a relationship with God, that will shape you a different way. We are unavoidably shaped by how we interact with God. Whether we interact intentionally or not, that shapes us. God is the most important thing in life. And of all these voices, the most important voice in the room is the voice of Jesus Christ himself. And here's how he put it in John 17, verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A lot of times we think eternal life means living forever and ever and ever and ever and never dying. It goes on and on and on. And that's true. Eternal life never ends. But Jesus said eternal life is defined not necessarily by the fact that it never ends. Eternal life is knowing and loving God. That's what eternal life is. And you can have eternal life that starts right now. The moment I step into a relationship with Jesus Christ, the moment I repent of my sin and turn away from that and receive Christ as my Lord and Savior, my eternal life begins. Because eternal life is knowing God and knowing Christ who he sent. If we're going to summarize all of these things, and summarize our study of Ecclesiastes, we might put it this way. What is the good life? Here it is. The good life is to know and love God. That's what the good life is. It's a God-centered life. And all these other things that are that we pursue and that we look after in life, those are secondary. But the good life is knowing and loving God. You've probably heard the saying, when you're a hammer, everything looks like a nail. When you're a human, everything looks like a god. We were designed as worshiping beings. And if we worship God, capital G, revealed in Jesus Christ, that will shape us into a relationship with Him. We'll find what we were made for. But if we don't serve God, our hearts will look after other things as lowercase g gods, as false gods. We'll chase career as a god, or family as a god, or money as a god, or pleasure as a god. And those gods cannot satisfy. They will enslave us. We will not find the good life in them. We will only find the good life in knowing and loving God, who is revealed in Scripture and through Jesus Christ, being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's where we find the good life. So what are the implications of this? If this is true, that the good life is to know and love God, then how do we apply this? What are some of the things that Ecclesiastes has taught us? Well, we should enjoy life. But we should know and love God, who is the source of our joy. God wants us to be happy. He does. He wants us to be blessed. He wants us to be joyful. But He understands where true happiness is found. It's not found in the pursuit of happiness for a selfish reason. It's found in a relationship with Him. Knowing and loving God is the source of our joy. We should seek wisdom, but we should know and love God, who is the author of truth. Over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes, Solomon praises the benefits of wisdom, but he also highlights the shortcomings of wisdom that is not connected or from God. Wisdom is valuable except when it's worthless, he says. Right? There's one source of wisdom that is good. It's God. God is the source of wisdom. And look at what he says here in chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. Notice the word shepherd is capitalized. God is our shepherd. He is the source of wisdom. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And so what he's saying there is the wisdom that comes from above, the wisdom from God is like a goad, or it's like nails firmly fixed. They would do that when you were trying to herd your cattle or your sheep down a chute and you didn't want them to back up. So you'd put spikes or sharp things in there so that as they go through the chute, if the sheep decided, I'm going to change my mind and go in a different direction and start to back up, it would get poked. That's not very comfortable, right? What Solomon is saying is God's wisdom is the best way to live. And if we go against God's wisdom, we're poking ourselves with nails. That's not very pleasant in life. He says in verse 12, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end. And of much study is a weariness of the flesh. There are so many books out there. You go into a bookstore and the self-help section is like this huge, massive section. Everybody, here's a good life, here's a good life, here's a good life, here's a good life, here's how to be all you can be, and here's how to achieve your maximum, blah, blah, blah. Solomon says, the good life is found in God. It's in knowing and loving Him. Wisdom that comes from above is wisdom indeed, but any other source of wisdom is nothing more than a weariness to the flesh. So enjoy life, but know God is your joy. Seek wisdom, but know and love God, who is the author of truth. And he also has taught us in Ecclesiastes to work hard. But we should know and love God, who created us for good work. Yes, we were designed to work hard. Work is not a result of the fall into sin. So that sometime when we get to retire, we'll get to redeem ourselves from this curse of work. No, no, no. Work is something we were designed with. It's something God created us for. But don't think that work or career will be your source of joy or happiness in life. God is the source of joy and happiness in life. God is where the good life is found. So work hard, but know and love God. Fight for justice, but know and love God, who is both just and the justifier. When we look around and we see injustice in the world, that should rightfully upset us. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. When we see injustice, when we see kids starving to death, when we see homeless people, we should be bothered by that. But we should also understand that injustice is inevitable because of the way we live and the things that we value. We're part of the problem. We're sinners, fallen short of the glory of God. And unjust people cannot build just societies. That's why Christ came. And through his death and resurrection, through the blood that he poured out on the cross in our place, he justified us. He forgave our sin. And he puts his word and his wisdom and his justice in our hearts so that true justice is found in Christ. Solomon's taught us to manage our money well, but to know and love God who is our provider. Right? There's nothing wrong with working hard and earning a good income and saving your money and investing it well. And those are good things to do. But don't trust in money as your source of security because you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. The investment that you made could fail. God is our provider. Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other, or he will hate the one and love the other, but you cannot serve both God and money. Your heart will be devoted to one. So is your heart devoted to God or is your heart devoted to money? You can love God and use money, or you can love money and use God. And I could tell you, when you try to use God, it doesn't turn out the way you think it will. God will not be used for our own advantage. God will not be used or twisted or manipulated for my own gain. It's for his glory. So manage your money well. Invest well, work hard, leave an inheritance to your children and to your grandchildren, but know and love God who is your provider. One of the things that's really big in our society today is serenity or peace or mindfulness. We have all these apps and podcasts and all these things about how to be a mindful person, how to have peace, how to have calm and yoga and meditation and all these different things. And you know, I think it's great. We should be gurus of serenity. We should seek peace. But Solomon's taught us that we should know and love God, who is the source of peace. God is the one who gives peace through Christ. Solomon's taught us over and over throughout Ecclesiastes that there most of life is beyond our control. And you can have all the meditation and mantras and yoga practices that you want every morning, but life will throw you a curve that you didn't expect. And all the mindfulness is worth nothing if Christ is not at the center. Life under the sun is outside of our control, but nothing in life is outside of God's control. The path to peace is found first in peace with God through Christ, and then he gives us peace internally in our hearts and heals what's broken inside of us, and then he sends us out to be agents of peace and reconciliation to the world around us. Peace is found in trusting in the sovereignty and goodness of God. Some people might say a good life is found in being a good person, following the rules, cultivating virtue in your life, being religious. And Solomon says, that's good. Be a good person, be a virtuous person, but know and love God. And remember that God loves you unconditionally. See, virtue comes from knowing and loving God. It's the effect. Is not the cause. We shouldn't think, because I'm a virtuous person, now I will know and love God. Because I'm a good person who follows all the rules, now I can have a relationship with God. Because I'm a religious person, now God will let me in. That's not how it works. It's actually flipped. Because I know and love God, he is making me a virtuous person. Because I have a relationship with Jesus Christ, who is my Lord and Savior, God has welcomed me into his kingdom. When I know and love God, my life is transformed into the image of Christ. Knowing and loving God is the cause. Virtue is the effect. This morning I read the devotional from New Morning Mercies by Paul David Tripp. And at the very top of the page it said this, "Obedience is an act of thankful worship, not a fearful means of trying to gain favor with God." You think about obeying the Bible or doing what God calls us to do or being a good person, we do that simply as an act of thankful worship, not because I'm afraid if I don't, God won't love me. We need to get that order right. Be a good person, seek virtue, but know and love God. And thankfully, he loves us unconditionally. Know the Bible, but know and love God, who is the Word who became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Knowing the Bible in and of itself will not lead you to the good life if you don't know the God who is revealed in the Bible. Some of the smartest biblical scholars in the world today wouldn't know Jesus if he came up and shook their hand with his own nail-scarred hand. In fact, one of the smartest, most widely acclaimed, and often interviewed on mainstream media New Testament scholars, Bart Ehrman, is an atheist. He knows the Bible better than probably anybody in this room, myself included, but he doesn't know the God who is revealed in the Bible. If we don't know God, what's the point? We've missed the point. When I talk to my kids about spending a quiet time or developing that habit in them, reading the Bible, one of the things I've told them is we don't just do this, we don't just read the Bible to learn from the Bible. Yes, we do learn a lot from the Bible, but we read the Bible to spend time with God. I'm not just reading the Bible about God, but I'm reading the Bible with God, and that's what makes the difference. It's an opportunity to pause all the busyness in my life and open God's Word and be with Him and hear Him speak to me through His Word that He inspired by His Holy Spirit. It's an opportunity to know God. Now, all of these things, enjoying life, seeking wisdom, working hard, standing up for justice, managing your money well, seeking peace and serenity, being a good and virtuous person, and knowing the Bible, all of these things are great. All of these things are good things. But if in the midst of pursuing those things, we miss knowing and loving God, then we've missed the point. We could pursue all of those things together, but if we don't know and love God, we've accomplished nothing. It's all vanity. God is the point of it all. The good life is a God-centered life. Fear Him, love Him, trust Him, obey Him, know Him. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is just commentary. To know and love God is the good life. So as the worship team comes back up and we respond to God's word, and I want to ask you this question. Is Jesus your magnificent obsession? Nothing else in life is worthy of your being obsessed about. If you obsess about work, you're going to be a workaholic. If you obsess about hobbies, you're always going to be gone. You're never going to be with your family. If you obsess about your kids' extracurricular activities, that will dominate your life. If you obsess about your investments, that will dominate your life. It will enslave you. But Jesus Christ is worthy of our obsession because he is the God who is the source of the good life now and forever. Is Jesus your magnificent obsession? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Ecclesiastes that you inspired in Solomon through the Holy Spirit and preserved for 3,000 years so that we could learn, so that we could study. And my prayer is so that we could find you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would sharpen our focus, open our eyes, that this church, that us individually, us as friend groups, us as families, and us as a congregation, a spiritual family, that we would become the kind of people who see you everywhere, who are obsessed with you. That we would see you in the mundane, boring parts of our day, when we're doing chores, when we're working on homework, that we would recognize that you're there. That we would see you in the midst of the challenges and the struggles in life, when we're sitting in the waiting room at the hospital, when we're waiting on the doctor to call us back and tell us what these test results mean, when we're driving to the funeral home, that we would find you in those moments too. Because you're always with us. From the moment that we were conceived, 9 months before we entered the world and drew our first breath, to the moment when our lungs breathe out their last and our hearts stop, you are always there. You are always loving. You are always good. You are always merciful. And my prayer for our church family is that we would be a people that see you and find you in all of those moments. And that our hearts would be a reflection of the good life. Our lives would be a mirror that images yours. So that people around us can see and be drawn to your love. Would you be our magnificent obsession, Lord Jesus? We ask in your name. Amen.